All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Watch out for the fire. Billy, you never give kids an open-ended list. You're going to get or candy canes or cocoa or a toy. You need to say, like a lawyer, including but not limited to. Our passage this morning is from the book of Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start in verse 39 and move through verse 56. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39, going through verse 56. Hear God's word. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish, that you would use it to humble us, that you would use it to show us our sin, that you would use it to show us how in our own strength we do not measure up. But also would you, Father, from your word, show us that on the cross Jesus has measured up in our place, that we may see that for us here in this text this morning. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, but help me to make much of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue through our Advent series here at Hope, we're reflecting on Christ's first Advent. The word Advent means to come. So Advent is a season. As a season is a time of reflection on Christ's coming. Studying, thinking about, singing about, pondering and celebrating the magnificent fulfilled promise of Christ's first coming into the world. And as well as also studying and thinking about and singing about and pondering and celebrating the yet to be fulfilled promise of his second coming. There are a number of places in the Bible that we could have gone for a study of Christ's first coming. We could have spent all of our time in the Old Testament reflecting on just the Old Testament prophecies about Christ, like the promise from Genesis that God would send a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, or the promise from Micah that redeemer, that king, would be born in Bethlehem, or the promise in 2 Samuel that he would be born of the line of David, and that he would rule on his throne forever. Or the promise from Isaiah that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And we'll be looking at each of those amazing fulfilled prophecies throughout this series, as we have been doing. But our structure for these four sermons, plus Christmas Eve, is to reflect on the gospel account from Luke chapter 1, as well as the gospel account from Matthew, which will give us the narrative of the angel's visit to Zechariah, to Mary, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, the angel's visit to Joseph in Matthew. One of the things that they'll be struck by as we look at this section of Luke 1 is how much these women understood about the ramifications of what had happened to them. These women being Elizabeth, the mother of John, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. They are not clueless recipients of some sort of mysterious divine power. Luke makes clear that both of these miraculous pregnancies, one to an older barren woman and the other to a young virgin girl, both of those pregnancies mean that God is doing something significant. Not just significant in their own lives personally, not just significant in the life of their family, but cosmically significant. And you're going to hear that as we look at this passage today, that these two pregnancies are not just wildly coincidental. Wow, I can't believe that I got pregnant as a virgin and my elderly cousin also got pregnant. What a strange coincidence. It's not a strange coincidence. These two children, John the Baptizer, I call him that so you know he's Presbyterian, John the Baptizer, as the forerunner to Jesus, and Jesus the Messiah, they will, through what they are going to do, change the world for all eternity. This morning, as we consider this text together, we're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit provided, we're going to look at what Mary, Elizabeth understood Mary's visit and pregnancy to mean. That's verses 39 to 45. We're going to look at what Mary understood it to mean for her in verses 46 to 49. What Mary understood it to mean for the proud and the powerful in verses 50 to 52. What it means for the rich and the hungry in verse 53. And what it meant for Israel in verses 54 to 56. So look with me there again at these first. I'm not going to reread the verses 39 through 45 since we just read it. But this is Mary arriving at the home of her cousin Elizabeth's house. She has traveled from her home all the way to the hill country of Judah. In 1984, vocalist Mark Lowry wrote a song that has become something of a Christmas season standard. The song is Mary, Did You Know? That Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? That this child that you delivered would soon deliver you? Did you know that he would give sight to a blind man? Did you know that he would calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that he walked where angels trod? That when you kissed your baby, you kissed the face of God. Now, a number of people have criticized the song because they've read Luke 1 and said, yes, Mary knew a lot of stuff. She knew a whole lot. She's surprisingly insightful about what her baby boy has come to do. She does recognize that he's a savior, that he's a deliverer, and that he's one who sets captives free. But what's more amazing is that not only do you learn from Luke 1 that Mary knew a whole lot, that Mary could hear Mark Lowry sing that song and go, yes, 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 I did, yes. But what's more amazing is how much Mary's cousin knew. But I'm not certain that a song entitled Mary's First Cousin, Did You Know What Your First Cousin Once Removed Would Someday Do? That's not very catchy. But what you see as you look at cousin Elizabeth's response to Mary's visit is that Elizabeth and the preborn John are quite aware of who has come to visit them. And why does Elizabeth know all of these things? Because as we see in verse 41, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives Elizabeth a great understanding of what's happening. He gives her humility. Although she's considerably older than Mary and would have been societally more important than an unwed teenage girl, Elizabeth is humbled by Mary's visit. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth recognizes before Mary can give any explanation as to what has happened to her, she, filled with the Holy Spirit, she recognizes that she is in the presence, albeit in preborn, she is in the presence of her Lord. Not only that, but there's this fascinating reference twice to the fact that John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth because she heard the voice of Mary. At first glance, that's not very unusual. Every mother can tell stories of the sensation of their preborn child tossing and turning and kicking and punching, and many a mother will understandably tie whatever that is happening in their belly to something, or whatever is happening with them, to some sort of effect that's happening with the baby. Oh man, this baby does not like nachos. But is that how we should consider this instance? As nothing particularly spectacular. Babies jump around in the womb all the time. Should we speed past that? Babies kick, babies toss and turn in the womb. That's no big surprise. No, Luke, the physician who is writing this gospel, has no doubt been talking to Mary in compiling this about what came to pass. And Dr. Luke considers this to be a significant occurrence. I want us to consider why it might be that there's this little twice-referenced thing of the baby leaped in the womb. We're told it twice, just in the span of a couple verses. You remember when the angel Gabriel visited Zechariah in the temple and announced to him that his older, barren wife would bear a child? Look just up the page, if you want to, in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 13, at Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah the priest, who's in the temple, burning incense, doing his priestly work in the temple. And an angel said to him, Luke 1:13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." When we looked at that passage a couple of weeks ago, we reflected on the fact that Gabriel was bringing to Zechariah and our attention the last chapter of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." We talked about that in Advent week 1. That was the promise that God had given to his people 400 years earlier. And Zechariah and by extension Elizabeth are told that their baby boy will be that Elijah who will usher in the great day of the Lord. But what else does that chapter say will happen? In Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That is, when this Son of Righteousness comes with healing his wings, what will we respond with? We will respond, Malachi says, with joyous leaping. That's precisely what the preborn John the Baptizer does when he's in the presence of the Son of Righteousness. He is joyously leaping, and it's not a coincidence. It's not just a random thing that babies happen to do. This is the Holy Spirit in the preborn John the Baptist leaping in the presence of this Son of Righteousness that he's in the presence of. But not only does this indwelling Holy Spirit cause Elizabeth and the preborn John to rejoice in understanding who this child is and what he will do, we learn that Mary too does indeed know, and she, like Elizabeth, connects the dots between the Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment that God has placed in her womb. Look with me at what Mary understands this to mean for her. Verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Lest we fall into the error of thinking that Mary is sinless, like our Roman Catholic friends would think, verse 47 shows that she recognizes that through all of this, God is saving her, that he's her Savior. Well, who needs a Savior? Sinners need a Savior. In verse 48, she reiterates what she told the angel Gabriel in verse 38, that she is God's servant. In Luke 1:38, Mary tells the angel, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary recognizes that this status as the Theotokos, that is the mother of God, is not something that she has earned, but rather God in his grace has blessed her with this role. And that all generations would recognize that. And our study on this passage today reflects that all generations would recognize her blessedness. We are right now remembering this very thing. We are remembering her blessedness as the one who would carry in her womb the Savior of the world. Mary recognizes that it isn't just about her. This pregnancy is of cosmic importance. These next few verses show what God has been doing thus far in redemptive history and what he's going to continue to do through the work of Christ. Look at what Mary understood it to mean for the proud and powerful, starting in verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Looking backward, we can see that Mary, as a good Israelite girl, knows what Proverbs 3 says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. He has scattered the proud. He did that in Genesis chapter 11, his response to the prideful who sought to elevate themselves and placard their own greatness before the world. What did God do at Babel? He scattered them. Genesis 11 shows us the triune God discussing within the Godhead what they're going to do when in Genesis 11 it says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. But he also brought down the mighty. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar and his throne. Nebuchadnezzar enters the story as he's built a statue to himself and commanded all the people to bow down to it. What did God ultimately do to Nebuchadnezzar? He shows the strength of his arm to Nebuchadnezzar by bringing him to utter humility, where he is now, later in that story, in the book of Daniel, on his hands and knees, eating grass like a cow. God humbles the proud. Mary is recognizing that the same God who scattered the prideful at Babel and toppled Nebuchadnezzar's throne, that God has exalted her in her humble estate. That's why James 4 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, let's look at what it means for the rich and the hungry. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. In Psalm 145, David writes, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Everyone who fears God recognizes that their food comes from God. When we pray before a meal, we're giving recognition and praise to God and confessing that he's the only reason that this food is before us is because of him. He's the source of every good thing. We say that even though we know we went to Kroger and we bought it and we cooked it and we put it on the plate, and yet when we pray, we are recognizing that everything that we have comes from God. But this is about more than just God giving people stuff to eat. This is a deeper, more significant hunger. This is about a different kind of hungering. This is about a different kind of good thing. This, Mary recognizes, about those who hunger for all of God's good gifts over and above those who think that they don't need them. Mary here is talking about what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read you a few verses of Matthew 5, and I want you to hear how these are all blessings of being empty, all blessings of being hungry. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Salvation is for those who recognize that unless God does something for them by sheer grace, they are otherwise without hope. Christ's ministry was an enormous comfort to the poor in spirit, the broken, the weary, and those who knew that they had no righteousness. But those who were rich in spirit, for example, the Pharisees, those who were prideful, those who believed that they measured up, they were sent away empty. You consider Matthew's account of the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." If you wanted to know how you earn it, he says, "Which ones?" So Jesus rattles off a few. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you should love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" By the way, he lacks bearing false witness already. Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said, "If you truly are someone who has perfectly kept all the commandments, then when I tell you this next one, you're going to love it. You're going to think, why didn't I think of that?" If you truly are somebody who has broken zero commandments, then you, when I give you one more, sell everything you have and give to the poor, you're going to be like, "What a great idea, Jesus. I can't believe I hadn't thought of that." But Jesus sees this man's pride, sees this man's belief that he is filled with pride and is keeping the commandments perfectly. And so Jesus just doubles down on the law to humble this man. The rich man was sent away empty, really empty. Not empty of his possessions, but empty in that he does not have eternal life. This is what God does. And Mary recognizes it. The brokenness of our world and of fallen humanity is that our riches really do leave us empty. We find that if we're trusting that a little bit more money will be the key to fulfillment, we find that there's no amount of riches that will actually satisfy it. As a friend of mine says, who was buying some land around his property, he says, "I don't want to own all the land. I just want to own all the land that touches my land." That's all the land. That void in our souls that we try to fill with things other than Christ, power, pride, good looks, money, accomplishments, intelligence, entertainment, the applause of men, a good-looking man or woman on their arm, what we find is that void, that emptiness, is never going to be filled by those things. That the person who has all of those things still is empty. So the rich in money, the rich in power, the rich in pride, the rich in fill in the blank are sent away spiritually empty. Lastly, Mary recognizes that this is about God keeping his promises to Abraham. Look with me at verse 54 through 56. Mary says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." What's the connection that Mary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making between Abraham and this baby in her womb? Well, what was the promise to Abraham? What promise did God make to Abraham? That he would give him a son? Yes. That he would make from Abraham a great nation? Yes. But what else? Well, in Genesis 22, right after Abraham demonstrates his willingness in obedience to God to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord stays his hand, keeps him from doing it, and Abraham is told, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Picking up on that passage from Genesis 22, Paul in Galatians says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," which Paul says is Christ. So that we could read that this way: "I will surely bless you, and I will multiply Christ. Those who are in Christ will be more multiple as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And Christ shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in Christ all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Mary recognizes that the baby in her womb is the fulfillment of what Abraham was promised. That he is the one through whom God is blessing all the nations of the earth. We now on this side of the cross and with the inerrant word of God can also connect the dots like Mary did. We can see that God demonstrated the strength of his arm by stretching out his arms to be crucified. Why? Because of your and my prideful heart, Jesus was humbled in our place. Because of your and my tendency to exalt ourselves, to refuse to give up the throne of our own greatness, Jesus suffered the punishment that you and I deserve. For us believers in Christ, he, by the power of his Holy Spirit, has humbled us. He has shown us our sin. He has convinced us of our need. He has made clear to us our humble estate, and he has filled us with the good things that are his broken body and shed blood, which he gives weekly to you and I, that we may be spiritually nourished and always remember his mercy. That only then, in Christ, is that void filled. Or as we sang a bit ago, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a promise-making, promise-keeping God who fills us with good things, who finds us prideful and arrogant, glory-seeking, and that you, by the work of your Spirit, humble us. We find through the work of Christ that we are forgiven, cleansed, adopted, redeemed, reconciled. Father, would you write the eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we receive the good things that you offer? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.